Before we get into the scripture tonight, and if you will, I guess, just go ahead and open up with me to the book of James. This goes along, and I probably should save it for the end of the message, but I'm afraid I'll forget it. So I don't want to do that. But I think sometimes when we're singing songs, it might not be a bad idea if we would say, okay, let's open our hymnal to such and such and prepare to sing, but we don't sing it. And we just very slowly, methodically, carefully read the words. This song kind of got me a little bit. We sang Beneath the Cross of Jesus. The first verse talks about our salvation. And it says, for hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. So it starts out talking about our salvation. But then the second verse, this, and I guess it's just the way it's worded, and just sometimes some house things hit you. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Have we ever thought about dishonoring each other? We think about dishonoring God, and we should, because He is our Heavenly Father. But when we dishonor God, we've dishonored others. We've dishonored the family. And so then when we sin, we have not only sinned against our Father, we've sinned against our family. I mean, it's not just confessing our sin to one, the ultimate one that we need to confess our sins too. But it's a matter of we've hurt our family. We dishonored them. Have you ever thought about honoring and dishonoring each other? I mean, we know we ought to love each other, right? And ought to care for one another and all those kinds of things. But to dishonor each other, I mean, that takes it to kind of a different level that we have besmirch the reputation of our family. Boy, if that don't jerk a knot in our tails, what would? That we are not only hurting our Father, but we're hurting each other. James chapter 5 is going to nail this tonight when we talk about something that it's a topic we don't like. This is a sermon tonight, and in fact, I'll just tell you right now, you're not going to like it for several weeks because it's a longer one. It's a topic about something none of us like, and maybe there's some weird individual here tonight that likes this. But most of us don't like it. Few of us have it. Patience. You want me just to say amen? We go to close right now, right? Patience. James has a lot to say about patience. He started out the book. Go back to James chapter 1 with me. And the first three verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worth patience. He meddled right from the beginning, didn't he? And here we are in chapter 5. We're in the last chapter, and he goes to meddling again. Now, before we get into tonight's question, we've got to take a little short trip down the grammar of Greek road, all right? Because it's important, because we don't pick this up in English. It's only in the original languages that you pick this up. When you run across that word patience in James chapter 1, the Greek word is hupomone. And you say, okay, who cares? Well, if you was a Greek, if you was back in Bible days, you'd care because that word meant something different than what we typically think. The word hupomone simply means to bear up under, to develop endurance. And when that word is typically used, it is referring to troublesome situations that we get ourselves into or that we find ourselves in. we are to bear up under those with hupomone, with endurance. Then when we get to James 5, the Lord uses a totally different word. Again, in English, patience in James 1, patience in James 5, same word in English, not the same word if you was reading the original. It's the word macrothumos. Macro mean large, big. Thumos, passion. And it's usually, or not usually, but often translated in the New Testament as long suffering. And it's how we deal with each other. So one deals with how we hold up under situations in life. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say tomorrow, or you know tomorrow, you're going to go to work, and it's going to be a hard day. The work is difficult. The orders are piling in. There are demands to get the orders done by such and such a time. You need hupomone, patience, because you need to bear up under a very stressful situation that is going to be hard on you, maybe hard on you physically, hard on you mentally, hard on you emotionally as you try to get all this stuff done in the day. But let's say at your job tomorrow, there's this one individual, they're such a blessing, and they will be on your case, they will be under your skin, they will ride you like a horse. And they're not even your supervisor. They're just somebody in the plant. And for that individual, you do not need hupomone. You need macrothumos. You need to be long-suffering with them. You're now dealing with a person. You need to let your fuse grow long so that it doesn't explode all over the place. The explanation actually makes the situation worse, doesn't it? Because now we find out, oh great, not only do I need one type of patience, I need another type of patience. And we thought if we could just get one, we'd have it done. Oh no, we need two types of patience. James chapter 5 is giving us that macrothumos, that passion that helps us be able to deal with long suffering to our individuals that are in our lives. In James 5 and verse 7, it says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. That's all we're going to read of this section. James 5, 7 through 12 gives us the 10th test to measure up whether or not our claim to salvation is genuine or not. It's the test of patience. As we look at this test of patience, the first thing that we are told, and this is the only thing we are going to look at tonight, it's going to be expanded, but one major point here tonight, we need to anticipate the Lord's coming. Be patient. Be long-suffering, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Anticipating the Lord's coming. First of all, let's consider the illustration of patience that's given, and it's the illustration of a farmer. And he talks about the husbandman, this farmer. He waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he received the early and the latter rain. A website called Farmonaut gives an interesting breakdown of something that I want to give you. Some of you are going to say, we don't care, move on. But I thought it was super interesting because when this illustration is used of a farmer going out planting their fields, and the Lord says, like that farmer waits patiently for a crop, you need to be waiting patiently for my return. Why would he use this illustration? Well, let's think about this. A farmer, let's say tonight that a farmer plants 100 acres of corn. Now, it's hard for me to visualize what 100 acres looks like. 1 acre is 43,560 square feet, or a square that is 208.7 feet on each side. Again, I can't visualize that very well. So let me help you visualize this. In the daylight, you won't see it when you leave church tonight, there is a field catty corner from us. Okay, that field owned by Glenn Newcomer. That field is 100.25 acres. So when we have some light and you look at that field, and you know how that field's planted, and I think it had corn in it this year. I'm not sure if they've got it down or not, but you've got 100 acres of corn, okay? According to Farmanot, the average cost of seed is $200 per acre. Fertilizer is $140 per acre. Herbicides and pesticides, $55 an acre. Machinery is $40 an acre. Land cost is $150 per acre. That adds up to $58,500 to do 100 acres of corn. One field would cost $58,500 to put that corn in. Okay. Now, let's say it's a good year. The yield is better than average, or at least average. On average, you'll get 200 bushels per acre at $5.50 per bushel. That is $1,100 per acre. That is $110,000 gross per acre, or per 100 acres, which means that you're going to have a $51,500 profit on a field of corn. You say, well, that sounds good. Oh, but wait, there's more. That doesn't figure in the cost of buying machinery. Have you looked at the price of farm implements lately? That does not include fixing the machinery. It doesn't include all the other things that go into operating a farm. That does not include what the cost would be to hire somebody to help you farm that. Because 100 acres of corn, you're not going to say, oh, I'm done farming. I've got a field of corn. I'm done. You're going to multiply that over several different fields. And a lot of our fields around here, newcomer has them. So gives you just kind of a bird's eye view into what a farmer does. For one field, just in seed alone, the farmer drops $20,000 in the dirt and then has to walk away from it. Not knowing, is there going to be enough rain to make that crop grow? Is there going to be too much rain that's going to wash that crop out? What's it going to be like during the season? Is some sort of a blight going to come along or something that's going to destroy these crops that the herbicides, the pesticides can't take care of? By the time I get to the end of the season, am I going to have any harvest worth anything? And the farmer has to just bury that in the ground and not walk away. I mean, they do other things throughout the year, but they have to wait to see how that field's going to turn out. Can you imagine? I mean, if you're a farmer, you say, well, yeah, duh. For those of us that don't farm, would we really want to bury $20,000 in the dirt, not knowing what things are going to be like come September, October? You want to talk about people that have to live by faith, it's a farmer. And all they can do is wait. While they wait, they're working. They're not just sitting back and twiddling their thumbs. They're not on the golf course. You're not going to see too many bib overhauled farmers out on a golf course. They've got work to do throughout the year. It may not have anything to do with that particular field, but now they're getting ready in faith for a harvest to come. And the Lord says, as that farmer has planted that field and waits patiently, wait for my return. That doesn't mean that we sit and do nothing. It means that we're busy doing other work that's necessary, not knowing when is he coming or anything like that. Take your Bible, go to 2 Peter chapter 2. Just a couple of books to the right. 2 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 3 and 4. There are going to be plenty of people who mock our belief. When we start talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christians, we all say this. We believe he is coming back soon. Amen? And that sounds really good to us in the church. But it's been over 2,000 years since he left before. And you say he's coming back soon? I don't think 2,000 years is very soon. Well, we're not the only ones that have thought that through the years. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. He talks about those individuals that don't believe that a judgment is coming. A judgment is coming, folks. And in fact, you say, well, how can that possibly be? The Bible tells us, 1 Peter, let me see here. 1 Peter chapter 3, I believe it is. I want to check it out before I say it wrong. And I am saying it wrong. But you remember the verse of Scripture that tells us that a day with the Lord is as a thousand years? Oh, it's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. One day is not that long to wait for something, is it? 1,000 years, 2,000 years seems like an awful long time. The Lord says, only been a couple days. It's just been a couple of days. We know Christ is coming back. And we're not looking for signs. We are seeing things moving around in our world that helps us to know that it's soon, that the Lord is coming soon. But we're not looking for signs. We're listening for a sound. We're listening for the sound of the trumpet, for the shout. That's what we're listening for. And Christ is coming back soon. So we can say that. We can say that with confidence. A farmer, we've got plenty of work to do, just like the farmer has to do. We need to be doing it. But the Lord says we've got to be patient as we anticipate His return. What do we have to be patient with? What do we have to be patient about? Well, first of all, the word be patient, macrothumia, being long-suffering. Who do we need to be long-suffering with as we wait for the Lord's return? The first person that we need to be long-suffering with is Jesus. We've got to be long-suffering with Him. Because He is the one that says when He's coming back. God's the one that has the time table, not us. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8, and let's take a look at a passage here, verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 through 25. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we have hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Folks, we are in bodies. Some of your bodies are groaning, aren't they? The older you get, the younger ones that are here, they're going, my body don't groan. Oh, it will. It will. Just give it time and you'll find out exactly. Isn't it amazing how as you get older, you start to realize what those old people were always talking about? And then you're saying, am I now one of those old people? Because my body is groaning, and we are looking forward to going home to be with Christ. And some days, just depending on what's going on, we can get a little bit on the impatient side with the Lord. A thought hit me as I was thinking about this. Part of my reason for detesting long road trips driving is because I don't really care for the journey. I want to be there. If you're going to take a long journey somewhere, I know some of you go, oh, I love to drive. I would drive just forever if I could. I love looking at one tree after another. I enjoy looking at one rock formation after another. I just love the scenery, blah, blah, blah. I can't stomach it. You got 300 miles to go on a trip that was about 500 miles. And I'm saying, I'm done. The thrill of the journey is over. I just want to be there. I want to be at the destination. Through the years, if we went on trips, went out west a couple of times, and I would take a grocery sack when they was, you know, the still paper sack bags, and I had it loaded with books. And I'd stretch out, only kid, back seat's mine. And this is before car seats and seat belts and everything else. So if I got tired of the back seat, you could lay in the back dash. Remember doing that? Wasn't that fun? And I really enjoyed the back seat over the hump. That was comfortable. Oh, that was good sleep. Man, you get a little bit of warmth from the transmission. And Dad would go, hey, he says, look out the window. Okay, put my book down, look out the window. Yeah? Well, don't you see that? What? We see those pretty rocks? See all that coloring in the rocks? Uh-huh. I go back to my book. And he'd do it again. I'm like, it looks like the same rock we saw a mile back. I didn't have the thrill and the journey. I wanted to get to the destination. So I find myself very, very impatient. I don't know if anybody else is like this. If you're driving back from Fort Wayne or Toledo, isn't that drive back like pulling teeth without Novocaine? And especially, oh, we were so excited last night. We came out of Fort Wayne. We're still parked up at the campground. And I told my wife, I says, you know what? We're almost there. We didn't have to go from Edgerton to our house. And I thought that was a thrill. Because that would feel like it would take an hour to make that trip. It doesn't. That's what it felt like. I don't like the journey. You know what, folks? A lot of times we don't like the journey getting home to heaven. We get a little tired of it. And we start getting impatient. Lord, where are you at? Why aren't you coming? Why aren't you doing this, Lord? Why aren't you doing that, Lord? And we get just a little bit tense with the Lord. Folks, we can't do that. We got to be patient. We got to be long-suffering for our Savior. He's going to come when He's good and ready. And there is not a thing you're going to do to change His timetable. Might as well just wait patiently, right? Might as well just enjoy the journey, right? Couple, okay. All right, well, we got to. Here's the next thing. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, here's something. Somebody else we got to be patient with. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 15, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto you, hath written unto you. This long-suffering, this macrothumia, waiting for the lost people to be saved. Folks, we got to be patient with the lost. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says this, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Do you ever catch yourself getting upset with lost people? And just saying, okay, Lord, why don't you strike them down? Lord, why don't you do something about this person or these people or this group or this movement or whatever is happening? Lord, they're wicked, they're vile. Why don't you do something? And God says, I'm being patient. How about you try it? That's hard, isn't it? Especially when we see so much wickedness going on in our world. And just around us, the wicked people that we have to be around. And you hear their language maybe on a daily basis, just depending on where you work at. You can hear how they can be so vile, so vulgar in the things that they say. We see it on the television. We see it on billboards. We see it in grocery stores as we go through the checkout line and you see the magazines and stuff. We are surrounded by the wickedness, the vileness of the world. And we say, God, why? Are you waiting so long to do something about this? Okay, if you're not going to come back today, then let's do something about the problem today. What an example it would be, Lord, if you just torch a few. You know, somebody that says, if there's a God, just strike me down with lightning. Or if there's not a God, strike me down with lightning, or however they would say it. And all of a sudden, a lightning bolt just... And all there is a little black spot on the ground. Charcoal. You say, oh, Lord, that would show the world. Boy, that'd wake people up, Lord. Why don't you do that? And we've all felt that way. We all get super frustrated with a lost world. God says, be patient with them. And this patience isn't, that's the whole thing. Patience isn't winking at sin. Patience isn't giving sin a pass. Patience is showing grace that can lead individuals to knowing Christ as Savior. And that's what the Lord wants more than anything else, is for these lost people to be saved. So we got to be patient with the Lord. We got to be patient with the lost. Here's somebody else we got to be patient with. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. And again, the word is macrothumia. It is long-suffering. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to forbear, to be long-suffering with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We got to be long-suffering with Jesus, long-suffering with the lost world, long-suffering with other believers. The longer we have to wait for Jesus to come back, the longer we have to be around people. And you know what? People can get on your nerves. Do you realize that? Ben Franklin said, guests like fish begin to smell after 3 days. Somebody else has said, family is like fudge, mostly sweet but a few nuts. That great theologian, George Burns, some of you don't even know who that is, you're way too young, says happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city. Evidently, salvation doesn't take all the rough edges off of us as believers, which leads to clashes. But we are called to be long-suffering, to be forbearing with one another. Literally, bearing up under in our language, putting up with each other. We got to be long-suffering with one another. Now, back to James real quick. Time got away. Boy, tonight went fast. And some of you are saying, it did? I think it did. James chapter 5. Here's something else. We are told not only to be long-suffering, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be ye also patient, verse 8, he says, establish your hearts. We got to get our hearts established while we anticipate the Lord's return. That means to get ourselves grounded, rooted and grounded as we should be. Commentator D. Edmund Hibbert adds this. He says, the verb conveys the thought of strengthening and supporting something so that it will stand firm and immovable. Instead of feeling agitated and shaken up by their experiences of oppression, they must develop an inner sense of stability. The Bible tells us that ultimately it is God that establishes our hearts. He's the one that does that stabilizing work in us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13 tells us that God is the one that establishes us. So that means he's going to use a variety of different methods to get us established. He is going to use his word, scripture. 2 Peter 1:12 tells us that. He is going to use other people. 1 Thessalonians 3:2 tells us that. He is going to use suffering. You think of all things, suffering? I would think that would just blow us apart. It wouldn't get us established. The Lord says, no, that will help to establish you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10 tells us that. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16 and verse 8, keep the Lord set before you. There's a lot of things that the Lord will use to help get us rooted and grounded in the faith. Wow, and folks, that's a lot of work to do that. There are days that, boy, we wiggle like a bowl of jello sometimes inside of our hearts. And God says, I want you to be established. I want you to be solid. I don't want you being tossed to and fro, knocked about by every wind, the doctrine that comes along. I want you to know where you stand and to stand there firmly. Stand upon the Word of God. Get your hearts established. And then the first part of verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth at the door. Don't grumble at each other. Right in the 1800s, Albert Barnes seemed to know what he was talking about as if he was living in the 21st century. He said, this may arise for many causes, either because others have advantages, which we have not, and we are discontented and unhappy, as if it were wrong in them to have such enjoyments, or because we, without reason, suppose they intend to slight and neglect us, or because we're ready to take offense at any little thing and to pick a fight with them. There are some persons who are always grumbling. They have a sour, dissatisfied, discontented temper. They see no excellence in other persons. They are displeased that others are more prospered, honored, and beloved than they are themselves. They are always complaining of what others do, not because they are injured, but because others seem to them to be weak and foolish. They seem to feel that it becomes them to complain if everything is not done precisely as in their estimation it should be. Don't grumble at each other. Don't grumble about each other. While we are anticipating the Lord's return as a family, we should be loving each other. I go back to that hymn. How many times do we dishonor one another? Our sin of grumbling, growling, nitpicking, tearing each other down. Go back with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Notice what Proverbs 6 has to say about this. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, starts out a list of things that the Bible says that the Lord hates. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Verse 19, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Go to chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 27. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Galatians warns this, it says, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Cannibalism among believers in Christ has always existed. Look in, as the Apostle Paul dealt with a couple of ladies by the name of Euodias and Syntyche. We don't know what their beef was with each other. We just know that as Paul stepped in with the Lord's instructions, he told the people, help these women. Help them. He didn't tell these women, stop serving the Lord. He didn't tell them, you know, you need to go your separate ways, nothing else. He told everybody else, help them. Why? Because that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to come together as family. We're supposed to work together. As we anticipate Christ's return, I ask each and every one of us tonight as believers, are we doing the things that shows that we're anticipating his soon return? You know, do we want to be found doing the right things? Waiting patiently for him? Being patient with lost people that need to know Christ as Savior? Being patient with our brothers and sisters in Christ so that when Christ comes back, he finds his church loving each other, caring for each other? That's something we desperately need to do, folks. And James says that we be not condemned. A judgment from the Father who doesn't want to see his children at each other's throats. Tonight, as believers, let's examine our hearts and our lives concerning these things. And are we living in the right kind of an anticipation for the return of Jesus? Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Christ as Savior, you're not living in anticipation for the return of Jesus because you're not ready. You're not ready. The Bible teaches how the Lord's return is going to happen so quickly. I mean, you won't be, if you had a stopwatch and you knew it was starting and it was stopping, you would not be able to work a stopwatch to be able to track the time of that. It's going to be so fast. You say, well, as that trumpet's sounding and I'm hearing a voice, I'm going to make a decision really quick. No, you're not. We're gone. You got no time. But you have time now. Can you imagine? I mean, if you're here tonight, I don't know anybody's heart. But let's say tonight you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the believer in Christ, my sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. When we hear the voice of the shepherd calling us home, we're gone. Can you imagine the return of Jesus Christ happening tonight while we're still sitting here? And all of a sudden, most of the people sitting around you are gone. Pile of clothing left behind. We don't need that in heaven. The Lord's got new clothing for us. Some of us are going to make a loud clunk when we leave. All of those artificial parts going to be left behind. Whoever would be sitting beside me, you're going to find two hips laying there.
Woo!
Yeah. Hearing aids, false teeth. I wonder, because it's going to happen so fast, if those teeth were still moving just a little bit as they landed. And you're left behind sitting beside that. Can you imagine the panic? Can you imagine the fear? Can you imagine trying to sort through your mind what just happened? Let me tell you what just happened. The church is gone. And you've missed your opportunity to be saved. You had that opportunity according to 2 Thessalonians, but you chose to enjoy pleasure. You chose to enjoy doing it your way. And you chose to reject Jesus Christ as Savior. And now, it's done for you. Don't let that be the case. Tonight, Christ wants to save you. And He has been so good, so merciful for so long to call you to Himself. And tonight, I don't know who I'm talking to, but you know tonight the Spirit of God is calling you right now. Why would you tell Him no again, when you have no idea when the church is going to disappear from around you? This is the night to be saved. This is the night to give your life to Christ. Stand with me, please, with heads bowed and with eyes closed. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the great love that You have for us. And Lord, as we anticipate Your return, You have called us to patience. We need to be patient with the situations that arise. We need to be patient with the people that You've put in our lives, whether they be saved, whether they be lost. And Lord, we need to be patient with You, knowing, Lord, that we cannot hurry God. We cannot rush Your perfect timing. So Lord, we just have to wait on You. And Lord, we know that the time is coming very, very soon, where all things will be revealed, the secrets, the mysteries of heaven and of God that have been withheld from our eyes for just this short period of time. It's going to be revealed, and we're going to understand. Till then, as believers, Lord, help us just to have faith and to trust You and to rely upon You in all things. Tonight, Lord, there may be that lost soul here, and they need to know You as Savior tonight, and we'd love the opportunity to open God's Word with them and introduce them to Christ. Give us, Lord, that opportunity tonight. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.